I want to just say a word about our sermon feedback time. This is a thing that Todd and I are starting. We did it last Wednesday. This morning we had about 20 each time, and it was a positive thing. This is I need to say that because if you as you're taking notes or have questions during the sermon, if you want to come and bring them, I told the group save all the hard questions for Todd, but you know, I'll take whatever I need to as well. Ask me about biblical ask us about how we interpreted something, how we applied something. And it's a time, though, that also is an opportunity to talk about the church and what's happening. I'm going to talk about worship and church government today. Just give you a little heads up. And so there'll probably be plenty to discuss on Wednesday night. So take notes, be ready, your chance to give feedback and for us to interact. So that's Wednesday night at 7, up in 405, I think we were in, and then Sunday morning at 9:15 in 206. So we aren't trying to compete with anything else. Hopefully one of those two would work for you. I don't think there's any question that being a church is challenging. Some churches in Portland seem to be prospering because thousands of people are attending. Some churches are losing people and their finances are such that they're cutting back. You maybe are involved within the community and know some of those. Maybe some of your families are in them. If you want fun reading, then you start reading about the emerging church and the different paradigms for church, the different way people are doing church. So we talk about vintage church. We're going to go back to the old things, practices, and we're going to do them in a new way, and we're going to create sacred spaces and places. We hear about church plants. I don't know the statistics, but my hunch is that probably maybe every month, but I don't really know, that people are talking about planting churches in Portland. I've run into people from as far away as Louisiana, from California, that decide that Portland needs another church. And they come. Don't know always what kind of homework they've done, but we need another church, they say. And so they're planting, and they're all over. I run into these people all the time. Some of them work, some of them don't. And besides looking around at other churches and going through a comparison trap that's always potential, we look around at our own church and we make judgments. Some of you have been here a long time. Some of you have been here a short time. There are people who have been here and heard all kinds of preachers, all kinds of leaders, all kinds of people in teaching classes. You've seen ministries come and go. How would you say we're doing right now? Are we healthy? rhetorical question, God of pause. I'm sorry. Thank you for that encouragement. I'll take that. But you may feel we're not healthy. You may feel we are. Are we an exemplary church in the community? Will people point to Hinson and say, you need to do church like they're doing church? You probably have an opinion about that. How about yourself in this community? Are you excited? Are you energetic? Are you hopeful? What's going on in your heart, in your spirit? I think it's important to clarify because it came up in one of the groups this morning. I talked last week about some people who are hurting. And at least one of the implications I wanted to make is that there are people here who've lost friends in the past years who've left the church. And when they look around and they think about the church, their friends are not here anymore. And they had maybe years and years of fellowship with these people, and now they're gone. Those are the kind of people I was talking about. There are people who are determined to be here no matter what happens. This is your church, and that's a good thing. And the loyalty is very good, frankly. I've experienced that loyalty in my own family. There are others who are maybe barely holding on. You're not flourishing. You don't feel yourself in part of the transformation process that we talked about last week to become like Christ. You're distracted by things, the issues that are faced in the church. And if you were to examine your soul, examine your heart right now, we'd probably have this spectrum. People with hope, people who are excited, people who are wondering, people who are waiting. So, in the midst of our church culture in Portland, in the surrounding areas, in the middle of our own church family, I want to say this about church. That a transforming church has individuals who are transforming into the image of Christ. It's maturing as a body of believers, and it's doing transformative gospel ministry in this community and around the world. Where do I get this? Turn to Ephesians 4, please. If you have your Bible, there's one in the pew as well. Ephesians 4. I want to read starting with verse 1. Ephesians 4, 1. I'm reading from the NIV right now. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Parenthesis. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. For him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I'd like to just pause and pray, if you would pray with me. Father, this is a magnificent statement of what we're to be about. And Lord, I would pray that as I seek to articulate your word, that it will be possible for people to say, yes, that is the word of God, what he said there, and I need to heed it. And the things that are not of you, Lord, I pray that I wouldn't say them, but if things come out in such a way, I pray that people will be able to discern that as well, so that they'd hear from you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. You know, there is so much here in these 16 verses. It's several, could be a couple months worth of study. My hunch is in some of your Sunday school classes, rightly so, you've taken a long time because there's like one word and one phrase. You can do something. And so I'm going to take things out. And for those who wonder about biblical preaching, I'm doing something that I don't think it'd be called into question, but I'm pulling out points that I want to make. I'm not going down through every part of the text. I would like to assure you I've studied each Greek word and each Greek phrase, and honestly, I believe I'm bringing to you principles that come out of this text. But I just want to say that I'm picking out the things that I felt were relevant to this morning, to what we needed to talk about. So here's the context. I interpret this passage to be initially about what has been traditionally called the universal church. So it's all the believers, and here's how we define that. It's all those who found life in Christ. Flip over to Ephesians 1:1. So go to 1:1, flip over there. We're not going to go a long ways from Ephesians. We're staying right in there. So when I talk about the universal church, we're talking about all those who found their life in Christ. And Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ. So these are people who have found life in Christ. They're people who once were dead in sin and now are alive in Christ. Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Him in Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So when we get Ephesians 4, we're talking about people in this, what we'll call the universal church, the entire body of Christ. We're talking about people who have come to Christ by faith, and because of God's grace, they are now members of this thing we call the church. And they're people who are supposed to glorify God together. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's why it says in verse 4, one body, one Lord, one faith baptism. It's one body. So when you decide to be, become a Christian, you have become part of this wider body of Christ. So that's why, personally, I'm careful when I talk about other churches. And I try to be an encourager of other churches and rejoice when people come to Christ in other churches and when people are growing, because there's one body. But what is also true, and we don't have time this morning to trace through it, but we've got what we call local churches. And you look through Acts when you talk about different places where Paul addresses the church in. And so we have local expressions of this thing we call the one body, the universal church. So I'm making this jump, and that's what you have to watch the interpretive jump here. I'm saying Ephesians 4 is about the church, universal church, but it's expressed in local congregations, local church. So keep that context in mind, and I'd like to say from this passage that, first of all, a local church is to be a transforming church. That is, individuals are growing and changing, and then as they grow and change, the whole body will be growing. Look at verse 11 again. It was He who gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ, what, may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So this is what's the interesting way we have to look at it. We have to say that individuals mature, and as they mature, we as a body mature. And what's the goal? We're attaining to this phrase, the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, does that sound like the language of last week? We're as individuals, be transformed into the image of Christ. And then there's this way that as we are being, as we are growing, that the whole body grows. And that, yes, there should be, in fact, a body of believers should be growing and maturing, because the individuals within it are growing and maturing. We come more like Christ as a group. We show more love and mercy over time. We care about loving people. And certainly it starts with individuals, but you get involved in a church and you go, Did you hear about what so-and-so did for so-and-so the other day, where they met their need, they went to their house, they did the yard work for them? Did you hear about how they provided meals for all these people? And you go, yeah, that's our church. We're a loving group of people. Do you rejoice when you see old friends hugging and rejoicing together to see one another, to have fellowship? And you say, wow, that's cool. That's our church. People greet one another and they love each other. You rejoice when the Sunday school class provides for their sick member. You rejoice when you hear the high school students are going to start a ministry and go to Shepherd's Door on the fourth Sunday evening. And you say, wow, that's our church. That's our high school kids going to meet somebody's needs. When the adults and the youth go on short-term missions and you hear these stories of what they did, you go, our church is growing, our maturing. You know, is this qualitative or quantitative? Is this increase in numbers, growth? Or is it just in spiritual growth? In my mind, the answer is yes. Okay? Do we evaluate by numbers? My belief is, yes, we do. We fall into the trap. Because you're really a good church if you've got thousands coming. And you're not such a good church if you only have 100 coming. And I say, don't think that's it. That's not the kind of quantitative growth I'm talking about, and we fall into that. How many are in the youth group? How many in such and such? So we fall into it. I'm just saying, as a church, we got to be careful. But a couple of things are true. One is that numbers are people. So if you've got 1,000 and then you've got 800, then you go, where'd the 200 go, right? Is it because we didn't love them, didn't care for them, or where are they? And I would suggest when the body is working and we're proclaiming the gospel and we're living the gospel, what should happen? People should come to Christ, right? And that's numerical growth. You know, if I really wanted to get in trouble this morning, I can you see it coming? Here I come. I warned everybody that this may be my last Sunday. We look around at other churches and we do get frustrated, right? Because it's just people shifting around in the community, right? So one church has hundreds 1 week and a year later another church has hundreds. And where'd they come from? Other churches. And if I was to be real honest with you, the growth of our church in Olympia was at the expense of some other churches at times. People got disenchanted with their church and they come in, and you can kind of follow up with people when you're 200 or 300, but when you're 1,000 and stuff like that, you go, you know, come on in, you know, I'm sure we're better than you are, because those awful people at that other church, they mistreated you and we'll take care of you. Everybody getting my sarcasm? Okay. So what I long for in a transforming church is that we are preaching the gospel everywhere we go, and that people come to Christ. And because we're doing that, people come to Christ. Then we go, wow, look, we just had 50 baptisms or whatever. We had 5 baptisms. Because those people came to Christ because of people in the congregation living this out where they are. So quantitative, absolutely, I think. You need to examine your church's heart for quantitative growth through people coming to Christ. But then it is qualitative, growing as individuals more like Christ. Number 2, a transforming church grows in the knowledge of God's truth. Ephesians 4:14, look down there. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunningness and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. That is why we are doing our best when we stand here to preach to you the Word of God, to point you to the passage and say, this is what the Word says, our understanding of the Word, and then we'll interact over that. Pastor, how'd you get that? Didn't quite understand it. That's very good. Then we're going to select elders, I hope, among us, who know the Word and teach the Word. Why is that? Well, Acts 20. Now I'm making you flip over. Okay, so got your Bible. Go over to Acts 20. This is why the elders have a big responsibility when it comes to doctrine and teaching. This is where Paul is saying good farewell to the Ephesians. And he's talking to the elders, Acts 20, verse 27. For I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God, Paul says. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, the shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples after them. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God here, and it's used by the Spirit of God to change the truth as we proclaim it and you study it and you interact with the Word in private and in small groups, Bible studies, and then it's obeyed. The leader, the senior pastor, will have to be a preacher of God's Word as well as a shepherd of leader. You've got the profile in your hand. We handed that to you on the way in. Some people were asking for it. Ask us about it. If you don't see that there, let us know. We'll talk about it. We think it's there. That the person will preach and teach the Word, and that's because of this responsibility to grow in the knowledge, the passage said, go in the knowledge of the Word of God, God's truth. Number three, the transforming church practices gracious relationships. Go back to verse 1, if you would, please. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is an incredible mandate. Every interaction, every conversation should have this in mind. Churches have behind-the-scene politics. People have conversations that are critical. My appeal to you is that of Ephesians 4. If Paul was standing here, and it wasn't me and it was Paul, he would say to you these words I just read to you. And you know what? It's not an age thing. If you're a follower of Christ and you're 14 or you're 24 or you're 84, same words on the page. God's word to you. Does that mean you can't disagree? Does that mean you can't express your opinion in a church? Does that mean Mars is, wait till a minute, if you're fired up now, wait a minute here to get what I'm going to say about leadership. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say you agree with everything that's done, everything that's said, and that you have to just sit by and roll over and obey something. Did I say that? What did the word say? It said, you be humble and gentle. Don't care who you are, Christian. You be patient. You bear with one another in love. You make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You know what? I was thinking this week about, I really don't want to get to heaven someday and say, Ron, you contributed to chaos in that church. Not interested. I'm interested in my Savior saying to me, Ron, way to hang in there. As hard as church is to do, way to go. You were not a person who caused a bunch of division and a bunch of chaos. You did your best. Do I think Christians can disagree and not pull it together? Read the end of Acts 15. It's kind of my life verse right now. Because Paul and Barnabas separated because of a sharp disagreement, right? They were yakking at each other. And it was not a happy ending at that moment. There's evidence that they kissed and made up later. Well, they made up anyway. Because look at Ephesians 4:15. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. Speak the truth in love. So I believe a transforming church practices gracious relationships. And for those who are counting, I have three more points. Here's four. A transforming church recognizes the place of leaders. Look at Ephesians 4:11. It was He who gave some to the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So here's a list. It's not the only list. But here's a list of people who are leading, guiding the church. It gives them the responsibility. We won't go to it now. If you come to the sermon feedback, we can open this up. Be glad to do it. But 1 Peter 5 gives the marching orders for elders and how they're to watch over. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 talk about the qualifications of an elder and overseer. So, are the leaders of the church the rulers of the church? We had a lot of work to do here. Can I be honest with you? I walked into this situation and there's work to be done about framing how we're going to do church here. Believe in congregational rule? Go over to Hebrews 13. Open your Bible. Go over to it. You need to see it in print. I don't play this card that often. Well, ooh, card playing. That was bad in the old days. Maybe I shouldn't use card illusions. Grandmother Mars. My mom's over here keeping tabs on me. No pool, no cards, right? No movies. Anybody else raised that way around here? Yeah, okay. So, forget the card illusion. Okay, you believe in congregational form of government. What do you do with Hebrews 13:17? Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Go back to verse 7. Which leaders? Is that like authorities, government or something? Go back to verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, why do I not play that card that often? Because I don't think it's my responsibility personally to demand you to obey. Okay? But I'm telling you, as a member of a church for 25 years, as a pastor and on the elder board, I didn't have a vote in my church situation. I had a voice, but not a vote. I had to practice this passage. So I'm not using it to you to swing a club over you to say you obey and don't question the elders. I'm just saying when you think about leadership, I just want you to consider that when you think about congregational rule. Okay, so how about if your elder rule, if you think the elders ought to rule? And there are a lot of churches in town that do that. This came from one. It's elder rule. Congregation doesn't vote. They vote for the elders. I don't even think they vote on the budget. Different style. Where might one get that? We don't have time to look at all these, but Acts 6, just let me remind you of it. When the apostles said, you can if you want, but the apostles said, choose people among you to take care of the widows and choose these seven men. Verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group. How'd that work? I wish I knew. I wish I could have been there to say that it pleased the whole group. And in Acts 15, go read Acts 15 again, major conflict. It talks about it was good to all of us and to the Holy Spirit. I wish I could have been there. Did they raise their hand? Did they stand up? Did they say amen? I don't know. So elder rule people, you got to figure out if the people are with you. You know what I mean? What about the deacons? Oh, man. When you read 1 Timothy 3, they're servers. And we've got a lot of church history. And this is where, again, I invite you to come back because we got 2,000 years of church history. Who are the bishops? Who are the elders? Who are the pastors? It's a long talk. Didn't want to do that all today. I just wanted to rile you up. How am I doing? Getting you riled? Anybody riled yet? Okay. So here's the deal. There is more to managing this church than four quarterly business meetings and an annual meeting. There are people making decisions every day. There are people making decisions every week. And what I did in that handout, what you have in your handout, is the names of people who are making decisions weekly, monthly, sometimes daily. Okay, you've got them there, people to contact. What are the property teams? Who is that? Who are the elders? Who are the staff? You've got it all right there. And we would encourage communication and interaction. So, if you want more church government talk, come on Wednesday or next Sunday morning. Okay. Number five, a transforming church has members who recognize their responsibility to minister and be equipped for ministry. Here's the deal. I'm trying to find out who's in at Western. Where am I? I'm trying to find out a little bit who's in at Henson. Who has hope? Who wants to serve? Who's not feeling that their gifts are being used? And I've given you a little piece of paper there, and I'm inviting you to communicate with me about ministry. And here's the thing on that. I'm one person. And when I bring those in, I'm going to read them and pray over them, and I will see what could happen as we try to find ministry places. But I'm also asking you to consider where your place of ministry is in the church. Please hear carefully. There's ministry outside the church. That's why I put on there. What is your ministry outside of the body? But I would like you to also consider, what is your ministry inside the body? Because we've got plenty of needs here. We have things in the future we're going to be talking about, we will interact about. So that's what that document for. Why is that? Because the scripture said what? What are those leaders to do? It really wasn't. I went off on the leadership ruling thing. But what did it say they were supposed to do? Equip the saints for what? The work of ministry. If you're a Christian, a follower of Christ, you should be able to figure out your ministry and the context for that ministry, and we as a body should be helping you. There is no escaping that passage. You have people who are to equip and people who are to minister. And so a Christian ought to be able to go home and say, in the privacy of their home with the Lord, Lord, what is my ministry? And you ought to be able to say, inside the church, building, in the family, and outside. And it's very legitimate. I look around, there are people that are, their families are huge ministry right now. Maybe your family member is sick. Maybe there's struggles, and that's your ministry right now. Maybe it's at work, and you're spending hours at work because that's who you're working for and working with, and that's your place of ministry. And I wanted to encourage you, because when I talk about other ministries, I just want you to know that in our building, here's the people who are using our building that we're collaborating with and helping. Young Life, they meet tonight. I'm part of that, actually, tonight. Tomorrow night they meet. Prison Fellowship Aftercare, Moms in Touch, Pregnancy Resource Center, the Worldview Staff Meeting. We had all the pastors here for the season of service. Youth groups come and stay overnight. They had an art auction for victims of Katrina. I'm only reading some of the things. I'm not even reading some of the things where we've opened our doors to the community, where we've said welcome to the community to different activities, like Farmers Market starts Thursday. Okay. So that's why I want you to hear that it's not just in the building. It's not just when we have meetings. It's outside the building. It's in our neighborhoods, in your neighborhood. It's around here. Ministry, I'm not locating just in when we have meetings like this or Sunday school classes. Someone wrote me a note this week. And in that note, they told me how wonderful Henson had been as their church family for years, and how they've grown in Christ, and how they feel basically accepted and loved. And you know what? I love that image, because a healthy family takes care of each other. They go to each other's times of difficulty when it's a funeral or memorial service. They go to their celebrations when it's time for the wedding. They're there for sickness and in health. It requires connections. And that for a number of months now is also, besides the family, is the body. A disconnected body doesn't work. If I don't know what my hand's doing, and I'm the brain and I don't know what's going on here, if it's hurting and it's infected and I don't do anything about it. So family, body, it's all about connectedness. To me, it is so sad when people's perception of church is coming to this meeting right here. We'll do our best to make this be a critical, great time, taking it seriously in this gathering. But connections don't happen as much here as they happen in other places. And I would like to make sure that when we take the family image, that we don't think U.S. urban family. When I read the card and I started thinking about family, and really it was a wonderful, well-said card and a blessing to me. But I started reflecting on family and I started thinking about, you know, maybe the image we need to have is the agrarian family of old. Because what they do? They live together. They work together to do what? To bring in the harvest. So a family that's not working together to do something, in my mind, is not doing everything they should. All those things that are positive are right, but we have something we're supposed to do. Last point. A transforming church worships. Go over to Ephesians 5. Your Bible's still open there. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are at a critical point here at Henson, as are many other churches, and it's a very serious matter. I came in and I read your objectives. Here are two of them. Cultivate an intergenerational family. Encourage and enhance personal and corporate worship. We are not on the same page as a church family. And I got to tell you, it makes me sad because I've been leading worship since I was 17 years old, and I bought a guitar over right by Vangel. My dad took me, and later he said, I didn't think you'd ever really play it. It's one of those youthful things to play. Well, that was a few years ago, and I have played, and I've led worship. And I've been in all the discussions. I've been in discussions about 7-11, seven words, 11 times. I've been in discussions about old hymns. I've been in discussions about volume. I've been in discussions about things being too long and too short. And I just need to say, we're not in harmony right now. I was supposed to catch the musical pun there. People evaluate instead of participating. So should we have two services that are different on Sunday morning or what? Maybe we sandwich some old school with a sermon and new school, whatever new school is. I got to tell you right now, I don't have an answer. Because if you talk to me on one day, honestly, if you talk to me one day, I have this great high idealist hope that the generations could get together and worship together and nobody'd be whining. But then you talk to me the next day after I've had a little input about worship and I go, oh man, it's not, you just give up, Ron, just go start another stinking church and do your own music somewhere. Which people are doing, right? go just, it's really sometimes it's just easier to think about go off and we'll do whatever wild music or, and it's not even wild music, you know, some people are going back to ancient future and so they're got the, they got the, I'm going to take too long this morning, but they've got the worship leaders on the side, right? And then I just kind of smile inside because the Presbyterians used to have the choir and still do. The choir's in the back with the organ, right? So that, nothing's new about that thing. Put them on the side if you want, but you're still probably going to have commotion. I don't know. So I got to tell you that the elders and the staff have begun that discussion. If you want to talk some more, we're trying to decide by June 14th at the annual meeting. We'll talk some more. And if you want to come, come on Wednesday or next Sunday and put your boxing gloves. No, I shouldn't tease about that. You know. Okay, let's fight about worship for a while. Here's the sad part, is where would Satan want to get us? Do you ever pause and think about that? The worship of God. Create a little division, have people not thinking about God, but thinking about other things. Perfect. That's where I'd go if I was a demon or Satan. I'd just go after all you dudes and all your worship stuff. I got to tell you, here's where I'm coming from. It's a long quote from John Piper. Here we go. The book is called Let the Nations Be Glad. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, I misprinted that, is the fuel and goal in missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the people in the greatness of God. The scripture, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad, let the peoples praise thee, O God, let all the peoples praise thee, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God and worship precedes the offer of God and preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missionaries will never call out, let the nations be glad who cannot say from the heart, I rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. Missions begins and ends in worship. Two more paragraphs. If the pursuit of God's glory is not ordered of the pursuit of man's good in the affections of the heart and the priorities of the church, man will not be well served and God will not be duly honored. I am not pleading for a diminishing of missions, but for a magnifying of God. When the flame of worship burns with the heat of God's true worth, the light of missions will shine to the most remote peoples on earth, and I long for that day to come, says John Piper, where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. Churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and beauty of God will scarcely kindle a fervent desire to declare His glory among the nations. So here's where I worry. We've got some kids even over here who on Mexico said, some of you heard them, I want to give my life to missions. Here's my longing for a church, that as we raise these students up, that they find places in our church where the white-hot glory of God, the passion for God, comes out and they go, you know, my church back in Portland, that Henson Church, they know how to worship. And I'm leaving this church and I'm going over here to tell you, unreached people group, what it means to worship God. And yes, I will be culturally sensitive over here and I will be culturally sensitive over when I'm a missionary. But I have left this place. I have left this town. I have left this setting where I know that people young and old love Christ. And they love God and they want to worship God in private. We've got all these opportunities with CDs and iTunes and stuff. We can fill our head every minute of every day with worship music of whatever variety you want. Some of you can get your old phonographs out and play Merrill Womack. Remember him? Anybody remember him? All burned up face and all? Or George Beverly Shea. Play it out there. But some of us are like Chris Tomlin and David Crowder, and we're singing our lungs out to Delirious and other... You don't know that band, do you? Okay. We're singing our lungs out when we work out or do whatever to other bands and other things. We had all kinds of opportunity for private worship. I'm just pleading with us here to be a transforming church that figures out worship. And that's what we're going to do right now, if I've given enough time. I think I have. Here's my concluding thought. A transforming church has individuals who are transforming into the image of Christ, is a maturing as a body of believers, and is doing transformative gospel ministry in the community and around the world. And I just want to say, if things are rising in your heart, that you need to pray with somebody. Wayne and Jackie are going to be over here after the service. There'll be elders and staff and teachers and people around who'd love to pray with you and be involved with you. Because we're going to do communion a little bit differently. We're going to enter now a season of worship that's music-backed. We're going to have music and we're going to sing and worship. But after I come, in fact, David, if you'll come, and then my son help me, and then the servers, if you'll come and be ready as well. What we're going to do is we're going to enter this season of worship, and after David prays, the servers are going to bring you the bread, and you can take that at any time. They're going to come back. We're going to serve them, and then they'll bring the cup to you, and take it whenever you want, and I'll serve them. And then after we've served them, we're going to take our benevolent offering as part of this whole worship package, as you're singing and worshiping the Lord. Where we give in this offering to meet needs of people that come our way that we couldn't get in the budget. People that have needs in our body because they're unemployed. There's a variety of things we help in our body. And as people knock on our door, we're able to help some neighbors and people who come by with this money. It's all set aside for that. Compassion, benevolence, caring, grace, and mercy. So we're all going to do that as part of one big package, and you please invite you to worship, to thank the Lord for this body which was given for you, to thank the Lord as you take the cup for his blood that was shed for you, and remember, he's the head of the church, right? He's the head. That's why we're looking. That's why we can pause and worship him, because he's the head. Okay, so music. You guys ready to go? You guys get up there. Don't want to order people around here, but you guys will be ready. Because we're going to enter this season of worship together, and so take the elements as they come to you as you desire. David, please pray for us.
Father, we come to you as the church, as the bride of your very Son, Jesus. And this morning we come in remembrance of you. You're the one who said, take this bread, which is my body broken for you, and take this cup, which is a sign of the new covenant. So may this now be a time, a refuge, a place of meeting with you, the living God, where we in our souls as one church come before you in unity because of what you did one time, once and for all of us. May it be a time of remembrance. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would come to all the weary hearts and to all the broken hearts and to all the hearts overwhelmed with sin, and that as we search our own souls, that you would sweep through with cleansing power and with healing and with the kind of mercy that can sustain us as we walk through these days. And Lord, even though it's your death, we remember it's your resurrection. We proclaim So would joy and joy abundant fill this room as we sing and worship, because you didn't come for death alone, but for resurrection, the kind that brings life and life abundant. So may joy fill this room. May praise fill this room. May a unity of hearts rendered to the living God fill this room, because all of us, young and old, are sons and daughters of the living God. Jesus, it was for joy that you came. It came through death, the forgiveness of our sins, and resurrection. So may joy fill this place. Jesus, we love you. We meet with you now in our hearts and all together. We praise you as the Lamb who is worthy, and the one whom at the end of time, all peoples from every nation, every tribe, every tongue will bow before you and confess that you are the Lord. So would love rise from this place of refuge. For your name's sake, amen.